Make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We're down to, well, almost to major point five, the last point of major point four. God uses the forces of darkness to advance his plan and aid in the spiritual growth of believers. The book of Job there, we saw that when Peter makes his grand pronouncement, "You can count on me," that Jesus basically tells him, "You're an idiot and you're wrong, but don't let that slow you down." And then, if you turn to John 20, or 21, I'm sorry, John 21. And Jesus does this intentionally. And so one of the things you see under the principle of divine discipline here, as Peter's getting sifted like wheat, Satan gets to grind him down. And when you go through things like that, you feel bad. I mean, there's no other way to feel if you're a normal believer. Peter was humiliated, no doubt. He felt awful about it. Emotionally, he had to be really down on himself. And then this is probably even made worse by the resurrection when he realizes that all I had to do was be strong this one time, as it were, and none of this would have happened. But Peter, it wore on him, as it should have, and it had its desired effect. And then Jesus deals with this in John 21:15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter gets it. He's not dumb here. He gets it that Jesus is in some way twitting him a little bit. About his failure, drawing it back to his attention. I had believers, you know, one time I got on the congregation and essentially said, if the deacons can't lead the charge in divine good production, then, you know, I'll get new deacons. And so one of the deacons came up to me, not the deacons we have now, came up to me after class and goes, "Do you know that embarrassed us?" I said, "Well, it should have. Idiot. We make an announcement for people to apply, and what I did was made an announcement for something where we were moving, and we had just finished up moving. We'd done all the moving work, as it were, and just needed help with cleaning up the old place to, you know, to present it back to the landlord. And not one person shows up. Not one person lifts a finger. Well, I got in the pulpit and raised hell about it, as I should have. And said, if the deacons can't lead the charge in this deal, you know, I'll get new deacons. No, you embarrassed us. Well, good, you should be embarrassed. And that's exactly what's going on here with Peter. He's embarrassed. Jesus is doing this right in front of all the people that knew Peter and that had seen his failure and were well aware of what had gone on. And so he asked him the third time, and Simon Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And of course, we get the reality, of course, it comes out of this, out of Peter's great failure, is that the real measure of love of any communicator for the Lord is by being faithful to the study teach routine, is feeding the sheep, getting them the doctrine that they need. And the last one here, 2 Corinthians 12:8. So, God uses demons to crush believers, to kick some of the arrogance out of them. And the fact is, I've had a fair amount of it kicked out of me. I've not always been this humble guy you see now. Believe me, I was worse. I know what you're thinking. You can't be. You couldn't have been. Me, I was. And I thought I had it all together. I was like Peter in some ways, and, you know. Well, guess what? God lets things work against you and works on things to grind you down. And this is one of the things, you know, iron sharpens iron. He'll use other believers. He'll use everything at his disposal, up to and including, of course, demons. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. And what happens here, Paul is talking about himself. Now, Paul is humble himself, and he is talking about a man that got caught up into the third heaven in verse 2. "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak." And so Paul's talking about himself. And contrast this with the people on the 700 Club who say they've been to heaven and back. And they've got these glowing stories, and they've got plenty to talk about. And Paul said, well, I truly was there, and you know what? I'm not allowed to talk about it. So, again, most of these people are liars and phonies and fakes, I know. Liars and phonies and fakes, I like that. So on behalf of such a one, I will boast. And in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And apparently, I haven't done this passage yet, but I'm familiar with it, and the apparent interpretation is that God turned the demon loose on on Paul, and the demon could just literally buffet him anytime he wanted to, just could come in and punch him out at any given time. Physically, they've used the word torment here, but if I remember right, the Greek term means to buffet something by knocking it around. And so Paul obviously had a problem with arrogance. He recognized his arrogance grid, his tendency. And he also saw that God used these things to kick him around to keep him from exalting himself. And so when you become that keenly aware of your weaknesses, you don't have the tendency as much to be arrogant and boastful and all those other things, because you know how bad you are. And so that is apparently one of the things that happened to him. And this was designed to help check Paul's arrogance grid. Well, Roman numeral 5, avenues by which demons seek to influence believers or possess unbelievers. Hey, although believers cannot be possessed by demons, it should be evident that the tactics the demons employ toward unbelievers may work equally well upon believers. B, demons promote idolatry, which is the worship of something other than God. Although the idols worshipped are not real, the demons behind them are. 1 Corinthians 10:14. And so what is the biggest idolatry we have in America today? What idol do we worship? We serve the almighty dollar. And greed is the worst form of idolatry there is, just about. So the desire to have more. I, me, mine. You know, the yuppie mentality. I got mine. And all that. And people, as long as you don't mess with their money, they're fine. They'll put up with about anything. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. As he warns them there. And then he tells them, the idol isn't anything. But the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, verse 20, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And then also Colossians 3:5. I think that's the one that has got what I was alluding to here. Therefore, the reality is, of course, by positional truth in chapter 3, verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ, and you have if you're a believer. Positional truth, we deal with positional truth in terms of retroactive and current positional truth. Retroactive positional truth, under the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. And that can't be changed. And so therefore, because you're in union with Christ, you share in his history. And you share in his future. You share in his destiny. And by that, retroactively, as that's how we refer to it, retroactive positional truth, you share in his death, burial, and resurrection. And essentially, because you're identified with that, if Christ died, you died. We died. We all died. And literally, you're nothing more than a dead man walking, waiting to get to your phase 3 reality. But in phase 2, you're associated with Christ. And current positional truth means that as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, although we do not see it positionally, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. So he says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. And you say, well, I don't feel dead. I feel okay. Yeah, but positionally you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life, all that it's about, really, truly, ultimately, is God's plan. Whether you adhere to it or not, it's a different ballgame, as we know. This does not negate volition. But when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. But for the time being, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And these are the types of sins that cause God to judge people. Not the only ones, by the means. This list is not designed to be comprehensive here. But then he said, we also walked in these things once when we were living in them. And that was a pre-salvation way of life. People didn't know any better. Well, see, even though false doctrines and deception come as a result of demon activity, it is evident that the demons then use these erroneous systems to propagate their views. One, Satan has a religious system that includes false apostles. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 11:13. False prophets and false teachers, some of which are unbelievers and some of which are believers. 2 Peter 2:1. Now, if you ask me, I don't give a care whether they're a believer or an unbeliever or not. If they're teaching false doctrine, they're useless. They're worse than useless, in fact. They're dangerous. And I don't care if they're believers or not. I'm not going to socialize with them. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And this is one of the things that keeps people safe in the angelic conflict, is the concept of the local, independent, autonomous local church. And the local church, this is why we are not members of any denominations, nor will we ever be. I don't socialize with these people. I constantly get a barrage of junk in the mail and in my email. We want you to join up with us. Mm-mm. Don't want to. Not interested. And I know there's a big deal going on in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and Randy Travis is going to be singing. Well, surely I need to cancel class and go to that. Some big revival. No, not interested. And by the way, many of these people, it's not as though I've never heard them. I know who Charles Stanley is. I'm familiar with his ministry. And I know that even out there among the fundies, there's some that are better and some that are worse. But none of them are going to teach it to you the straight of the way doctrine is, because in many cases, they would lose too many members if they start taking the hard line. And they know this. They're aware of it. So 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. One of the things these people promote, of course, because it sells, is sex. And so their sensual approach to the scripture, so they allow for all kinds of sexual deviations, lesbianism, homosexuality, these types of things. Why, there are even, quote, homosexual churches. Interesting. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And greed is another thing that characterizes these people. Oh, and by the way, for all this great teaching I can go up there to Gatlinburg and get, I can get it for the low, low price of $250. Plus accommodations, plus air travel. Plus. Wait a minute, this isn't free at all. Nope, it's not. Well, two, they promote a system of teaching that may include a false gospel. Galatians 1, 7 through 10. What is the false gospel? Well, for instance, any gospel that promotes works of any kind for salvation is a false gospel. Galatians 1, 7. I am amazed, verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And so this is how fast, number one, this is how fast it can go south. It didn't take the Galatians forever to succumb to the legalists and the Judaizers. And so they began to promote, a part of their false gospel was that salvation may be by faith, but spirituality is by works. Interesting. And this is what Paul attacks in this book and ridicules and tears apart. So why are these people quickly abandoning the truth? Because they've been presented with this false information that is designed to get them to embrace a different form of teaching, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And this is as strong a language, really, as Paul can use. For am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So that's part of the deal for being in the ministry, too. You really have to have a thick skin, and you have to have the attitude that I'm here to serve believers, and I really don't give a damn what anybody thinks about me. And you're not going to please all people all the time, and that's not your goal as a pastor. It's not why you're here. So they definitely include false doctrines, 1 Timothy 6:3. So they may promote a false gospel. They definitely promote false doctrines. And as we saw several years back, we were right in the middle of this passage when we had people advocating very different doctrines than what we've been taught and embrace. And if any man advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And one of their doctrines as they get into is godliness is gain, or it should be gain. You should be profited from godliness. It should result in you being rich. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. If that doctrine is true, then Jesus was a horrible failure. Paul was a horrible failure. Most believers were horrible failures because most of them never died rich. There were believers that had wealth, like Abraham and David and Solomon. But most believers never died rich. And there was no guarantee of money because you are godly. And so what comes out of this? Well, you get this constant strife and friction going on all the time, which just wears on believers. And it's a god-awful environment to live under, frankly. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And so what have we got out there? We got a bunch of false teachers out there employing Operation Q-tip. I'm going to say nice things in your ear, so you'll be happy. These are designed to delude believers, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And anybody that's ever seen gangrene knows what it's about and knows that it is something that if it is not checked, you can literally die from it. And I love, of course, Luke is probably Paul's amanuensis here. He probably wrote this. Paul dictated it, no doubt. But Luke, I think there's a little touch of his physician hand here. Their talk will spread like gangrene. And this is what people do. They sit around, they start talking, they get bitter under their STAs, and they spread it, and they keep it going, and then it spreads. And again, what happens when the root of bitterness springs up? Many get defiled, not just the one. Not just the one who's the bitter person. They start dragging other people into this. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So it includes false doctrines, which are designed to delude believers. Titus 1:11 is the next one. And to bring reproach upon the truth. That's their goal. Titus 1:11, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, Paul doesn't say they're unbelievers. He just says they're rebellious. And my suspicion is he's talking about the Judaizers, and I think the vast majority of the Judaizers were believers. That doesn't mean every one of them was. But again, with the Judaizers, you have what you have in any religious persuasion, and that is you have the more conservative Judaizers, and then you have the more liberal Judaizers. And so the conservative Judaizers might have said, well, when these Gentiles get saved, they don't have to get circumcised, but they definitely have to obey the law of Moses. And the more liberal Judaizers, the more hardcore Judaizers would say, no, No, these Gentiles, they got to get circumcised, they got to obey the law of Moses, they got to go to the temple, etc., etc., etc. And so they had a more hardcore approach maybe than, say, a conservative Judaizer would. But in the end, all they're doing is employing their works mentality and foisting it upon Christians. As Paul pointed out, and as Peter pointed out there at the Jerusalem conference, he said the law of Moses hasn't saved anybody. Not one of us was saved by obeying the law of Moses. And we certainly didn't get saved by being circumcised. Now that's a cool doctrine. Salvation by circumcision. And again, I don't know how they work this out, the practicality, but which of these Judaizers is going to be the circumcision monitor? Are you going to check them at the door when they're coming in? How are you going to do this? Drop your drawers. Or you can't learn doctrine. You can't learn doctrine unless you're circumcised. Well, that's interesting. And so that's just one of their goofy ideas that comes out of this. And they bring, of course, the goal in all of this is to bring reproach on the truth. That's the end of it, is to drag the truth down, make the truth look bad. 1 Timothy 6:1, where it says, and this gets into, say, your work mentality on the job. All who are under the yoke of slaves. In other words, today we would translate this, anybody who has a job and who has a boss are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And that, of course, is, you know, the maligning of the truth. This all comes out of all this. 3, although the demonic forces may counterfeit spiritual gifts, the modern tongues movement is an example of that, and may appear to have a form of righteousness, it is not the righteousness that comes from faith in sound doctrine. Romans 4:13 talks about the righteousness which comes by faith. And it uses Abraham as an example. And of course, this is one of Paul's arguments was, wait a minute, did Abraham become a believer before or after he was circumcised? If you know your Bible, you can really wrap these people into knots pretty quick. Wait a minute, Abraham was uncircumcised when he had his relationship with God. Well, the Judaizers, that would be a scandalous thought. Wow, God can't have a relationship with somebody that's not circumcised. Well, that lets out most women. But and that's another thing with these people. If you follow their doctrine through and you start considering the logical corollaries and things that flow out from these false doctrines, it's stupid. And you can see that it's stupid. So verse 4:13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness produced by faith, the righteousness of faith. And faith produces righteousness. That's one of the issues. Phase one faith, obviously, faith in the gospel, produces righteousness. You get imputed with the righteousness of God. Phase two faith, and that's what God's looking for from believers now, phase two faith in doctrine makes you a righteous person. And obviously we can't just know the doctrine, we have to believe it and apply it. We don't want to have people thinking, and I know that for years in some cases in doctrinal churches, it was essentially just taught that if you just come to Bible class and get the doctrine, you're fine. And so they were grading people essentially just because they showed up, good believer, they're here. Now, I'm not arguing for not attending Bible class, don't get me wrong. I think, obviously, as a believer, particularly in the last days, you need to be in Bible class every time we meet. I get 4 hours a week to try to counter the nonsense that's out there. 4 hours. Out of 168 hours in a week. That's a very small portion of the time. And so it's very tiny. And so obviously in the last days when you're confronted with all kinds of demonic activity, false doctrines abound, the STA is in the bad to worse mode and continuing to do so, obviously we have to confront that. So 2 Timothy 3, 5, and 7. And this is where priorities, you have to have your priorities straight. Believers have to recognize, look, if I'm going to pursue the truth, it may cost me something. It's going to cost me certainly some time. It's going to cost me some money, maybe. It may cost you a job, even, in order to remain faithful to the truth. I don't know. But that's the whole thing. That's why Jesus said, you better sit down and count the cost before you engage in this. Because it may cost you everything. It certainly is going to cost you relationships at a bare minimum. because you're going to have to fall under the he who loves father or mother more than me, or son or daughter, or husband or wife is not worthy of me mentality. So they definitely have a form of righteousness, these people, some of them, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Why? Well, verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres, these are the two names, we don't know this from, other than Paul tells us, these were the names of the Egyptian magicians that opposed Moses in the court of Pharaoh when they had their showdown. So just as these men, so these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. But as he points out, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, as he tells Timothy, you continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from where you learned them. And Paul is essentially saying, continue to follow my teaching just like you have. And so the believer has to prioritize and have their act together in that regard and make the right decisions. So for, as one might expect, those that are involved in these types of organization will oppose those that expose their activities for what they are. And that's verse 8. They're not going to make any further progress at some point. At some point, people get exposed for the stupid things they are sometimes. And that's the nature of the beast. Well, see, those engaged in various forms of the occult, which include witches, both white and black, the Wiccans out there who say, well, we're an earth religion. We don't hurt anybody. And no, they're satanic and demonic. They're not embracing the truth. They don't believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Mediums, spiritists, and fortune tellers are either knowingly or unknowingly agents of the demonic realm. D, anyone that engages such persons in order to advance himself, to harm others, to gain hidden knowledge, or for any other reason, opens himself to demonic activity. E, other activities which include things like tarot cards, Ouija boards, role-playing games. Dungeons and Dragons is probably not as popular as it once was. But now they've got other role-playing games. Magic, the Gathering. Well, the name kind of tells me something. Pokemon. And you think, well, these things are just, they're benign. They don't really bother anything. No, Sesame Street's benign. These things are a whole different realm. Or automatic writing may provide the opportunity for demon involvement. F, those that use drugs, spells, enchantments, potions, herbs, incantations, or other forms of sorcery are relying on demonic forces to achieve their goals. G, divination, the activity of seeking to obtain information about the future, is demonic and is condemned in the Bible. Deuteronomy 18, 10, and 14. That's why I don't get too excited. Oh, did you see about the prophecy of Nostradamus? No, I didn't. And no, I don't care. I'm not interested in seers that promote things that are extra-biblical. I don't care what they saw. You know, you can eat a bad pizza and go to dinner and see a bunch of weird things. And go to sleep, you know, dream of all kinds of crazy stuff. I dreamed I was being attacked by a giant pizza. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer. Or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls the dead, calls up the dead. The necromancer. I will contact the dead for you. And this goes on all the time out there. You may not be exposed to it, but it's happening. In verse 14, for those nations which you shall dispossess. Listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. H, there are multitudes of ways in which people practice divination or augury. This relies on the skill of the one who reads and interprets the signs or omens. So astromancy, some people call it astrology, the reading of the stars. This is the fundamental idea that the stars control my destiny. That's weird. I thought I had free will. Well, we do have free will. The stars don't control your destiny, of course. None of you believe that, hopefully. Why would you bother reading the astrology charts in the paper if you don't believe it? You shouldn't. It's a waste of your time. Deuteronomy 4:19, and beware, do not lift up your eyes to the heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. The sun and the moon and the stars are here for signs. A sign points to something greater. Signs don't run my life. I'm going to get this one out. Hepatoscopy is probably what it is. That's better. Okay. Ezekiel 21:21. This is reading livers. How can I determine the future? Get me some chicken livers. And you think, well, no, people really wouldn't do that. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they do. Ezekiel 21:21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Okay, so I can figure that out now. I can figure God out. Bellomancy, that's the shooting of arrows. That's the same reference there, Ezekiel 21:21. Arabdomancy, that's the water staff. Hosea 4:12 alludes to that. And so these things were going on. Again, they're not nothing new under the sun. And these are just kind of, again, sort of indicative. There's more ways they do it than this. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Necromancy, contacting the dead. We saw that in Deuteronomy 18:11. Hydromancy, that's reading liquids. And again, these are not, there's more ways they do this. They'll consult almost anything as an omen. We don't know what to do. Let's shake the dice. Let's flip the coin. Is this the way to determine the will of God? The coin flip. It was funny. I was watching yesterday. I like heads up poker, as you know, Texas Hold'em. And I was watching the end of the heads up Texas Hold'em tournament, and Jesus was on there. They call him Jesus. His name's Chris Ferguson. But it came down, literally, there was this one particular hand where the guy he was playing came down. It was like, God, what do I do here? I mean, this guy was from MIT. I mean, he knows the math behind this game. He's calculating odds in his head faster than you can say your own name. And so he gets down to it, and you know what he finally does? Flips a coin. Heads I'll call, tails I'll fold. Because he couldn't figure it out any other way. Well, this must be the will of God. Well, he called and got beat. So how do we know? Well, magic, both black, white, or natural magic, such as the type practiced by priests and shamans around the globe, is definitely another avenue to demonic activity. We've seen the Deuteronomy passage there. One, there is a long history of shamanism in almost all cultures, including those in Asia, Europe, Africa, Central and South America, the North American Indians, the Inuit, and Siberia. Sounds like it's pretty widespread to me. It is. This may involve, but not be limited to, the use of hallucinogenic, mind-altering substances in order for the shaman to contact the spirit world. And so they had, in many of these cases, the idea of the vision quest comes out of this. The idea of this, you know, they would mix these concoctions peyote, LSD. And many of these substances, unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know which, they exist naturally in the world. I mean, the psilocybin mushroom and peyote are two examples. And I did peyote once, but boy, the taste of it was enough. I never did it again. And you realize, well, God, maybe I shouldn't be eating this. It tastes awful. I see God. Well, this goes on all the time. Again, the voodoo religions out there, Santeria, these types of things. So three, the magicians of Egypt performed their miracles via magic and demonic activity. Exodus 7:11. And so these are the people that Paul talks about that withstood Moses. And they're heavily involved in demonic activity. So Aaron throws his staff down, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, they also, the magicians of Egypt. They did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Little bit of an object lesson there for you people. Verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And 8:7, the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Not exceedingly bright, are they? I mean, the plague of the frogs is bad enough, and they're out there making it worse. And one of the things that they find out, finally you get to see, is that there's a limit to what they can do. Because there comes one of these deals where, a little further, chapter 8 here, verse 18, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast, and the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. We're done. We know when we've been beat." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. For the teraphim of Laban were good luck charms that were thought to bring the good life to a house. Genesis 31, 19 and 30. People have their little... And see, this is one of the issues, of course, as we know. Why was Abraham commanded to separate from his family and move to Canaan? Well, simply put, because his family was idol worshippers. They were believers, but they were engaged in the worship of idols. They were engaged in false doctrine and false religion. And all of this, of course, gets back to where does all these false ideas, false religions come from? They originate with the demons, the forces of darkness. Genesis 31:19. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And she gets caught, kind of. But verse 30, these household idols, as Laban puts it very succinctly, "Now you have indeed gone away because you long greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Well, your gods aren't very powerful if they can be stolen. That's for darn sure. Five mandrakes were used to promote magical sexual powers. Genesis 30, verse 14 and following. "Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' And she said to her, 'Is it a small matter for you to take my husband, and now you want my son's mandrakes?' And Rachel said, 'Therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return.'" This is the kind of household you want to live in as a man, where two women are bickering behind your back and manipulating the entire situation for you. And I think, if I remember right, isn't the Chinese symbol for trouble two women under one roof? And Rachel and Leah prove it in spades. But they're both reversionists, as far as I know. I don't know. Rachel certainly is. She dies the sin unto death. So the mandrakes, this was going to provide some mystical sexual powers. Six, pagans under demon influence wore protective jewelry. Judges 8, 21 and 26. And I recognize that jewelry doesn't necessarily always have a spiritual connotation. But some people wear these things as another form of magic. They believe in them. Judges 8, 21. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. These were not just jewelry they put on their animals for protection. And so they believed in this kind of stuff. I need to keep some pyramids around or some crystals or these types of things that are promoted in the world today. And again, one of the things you see in these potions and spells and magical things and incantations, and you can go on the internet and look, and it's big money. It is huge money. Nothing is free. You want God to be for you, well, that's free. But the magic part of it, no. So these were, and that verse 26 also is one where they had them on their camels. Seven, this type of activity that was characteristic of Simon Magus, who is observed in the book of Acts. Acts 8, 9 through 11. And this is an interesting character because this guy gets saved under the teaching of Philip in Samaria. Acts 8, now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And let's not imagine how much approbation and stuff's involved in all this junk. As these, what are they trying to do? They're trying to establish a reputation, a name for themselves, a following, so that people will think highly of them. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Well, a humble title, but still. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So can people literally pull some of this stuff off? Well, clearly from the magicians there in Egypt, we see they can. These powers are real. These incantations, can they have effects? Apparently so. Why people would want to do it, that's a whole different ballgame. But it gets into, of course, self-aggrandizement, most likely. They're already trying to advance themselves or something. But then, of course, the fundies don't like this one. But when they believed Philip, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. This one sends John MacArthur spinning because he just can't believe. Simon becomes a believer and then goes back and does this junk. Well, this is a far part of their faulty perseverance of the saints doctrines. Believers can be exposed to the truth, become saved, and go right back into their stupidity. It happens all the time. This is just a good example of this. But say they don't like it saying he was saved because here Simon, see he's saved, after baptized, continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So this was a power that was beyond the type of power that he had exercised even. Verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hand, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said, you and your money can go to hell, is what he says here. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray of the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He's still a believer. But as history has it, from what we understand, as history says, Simon went off and formed his own little cult after this. And he's a believer, but all he's doing now is just misleading believers and taking them off down the wrong path. So this is definitely condemned. 8, the modern New Age movement with its worship of magic crystals, silver ornaments, pyramids, etc., falls into the same category. 9, Jesus denounced the use of needless repetition in prayer, which is similar to the use of magic incantations. If you're a Catholic, do you really believe that forgiveness comes from doing Hail Marys and Our Fathers? That's what Catholics believe. That is their sign of penance. Matthew 6:7. So, praying the same thing over and over again, I'll be safe if I pray the Lord's Prayer. No, you won't. This isn't magic. This isn't voodoo. You don't just say these words and poof, everything's fine. It doesn't work that way. Matthew 6:7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He still wants you to ask, by the way. Jesus didn't say, well, so don't ask. He said, no, pray in this fashion. Then he gives what we call the model prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer, in fact. It's the model prayer. So I've committed some sins. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I say this 10 times and I'm going to be forgiven. Well, that is as dumb as any magic I've ever heard of. And yet it goes on in the name of religion. Well, Jay, ultimately demons have the strong desire to enslave the human race under satanic darkness and use any avenue or method that presents itself in order to accomplish their objective. And then guess what? They don't have to play fair. They can cheat. And they're evil, and they don't have to answer for this. I mean, they will someday, but they know what their doom is already. They're aware of it. Their fate is sealed, and they know it. So what have they got to lose? The answer is nothing. They don't have anything to lose. Maybe their thinking is, if we can get enough of the human race to follow us, God will relent. Won't happen. We know it won't happen. Well, Roman numeral 6, Christ and the demons. The demons recognize that Jesus was God's unique son. We saw that in Mark 1, but also Mark 5, 7. And when they're coming out, this is the kinds of things they're screaming. And even when Jesus confronts them, and as we point out, the believer isn't to be overly concerned or analytical about the demons. He's just to kind of be aware of the fact that he will have to deal with them. And Jesus was aware of this, but again, he doesn't appear to go out of his way to confront them, but when he does confront them, it goes the same way most of the time. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? B, they knew and understood the doctrine that Messiah would crush the head of Satan and ultimately destroy them. The doctrine is found in Genesis, the seed of the woman, but Matthew 8:29 deals with that. They know their doom, and they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And so they're keenly aware, apparently, of God's timing. And guess what? They know their time is running out. And one of the things you'll see is this frustration that's got to be building in the demonic world. The fear has got to be building. They're going to be acting out even more as we get towards the end. They know their time is running out. Tick, tick, tick. The clock is ticking, and they know it. Time is not on their side, as Mick Jagger would say. It definitely is not on their side. It's working against them. As God's plan advances, and they know what's going to happen. And so my guess is things will continue to just get worse and worse with them because they've got nothing to lose. And their goal, essentially, of course, is to just trash the planet. If they can't have it, trash it. They don't care. The wake of the destruction that's in their path is just unbelievable. At the end of it all, we see. In fact, demons do not only recognize the existence of God, they are knowledgeable concerning the divine essence. As James said, you believe God is one. That's good. But the demons believe the same thing and tremble. And it scares them. God scares them. D, by virtue of his unique person, Jesus Christ exercises control over the demons and delegates such power to his followers. Matthew 10:1, we see where he summoned the 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Again, the distinctions made here between demon possession, sickness, and all that. Luke 10 is the parallel passage. 17-19. At the cross, the forces of darkness were disarmed and subdued by Christ. Colossians 2:15, we are dealing essentially with a vanquished foe. But how do they work? First, they don't acknowledge that they're vanquished. They employ intimidation tactics, fear, these sorts of things. Because if the believer is fearful, he's not operating in the right realm. One, fear puts you out of fellowship. So, I mean, you're going to be confronted with fear at various times in your life. I remember being on an airplane, and all of a sudden the wings start going like this, and we drop about 200 feet, and you get a little sudden fear there. Because you're thinking, oh, this is it, I'm dead. But that, and the demons operate through this. This is the types of things they like. And this is all they can do. Colossians 2:15, and when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, and that is through Christ. And this is when he nails us all to the cross. So the cross, essentially, when Jesus screams out at the end of it all, it is finished. And he uses a perfect tense. It is finished now with the result that it's always finished. And this deals with not only the forgiveness of sins, at least positionally, potentially, the salvation for all mankind, but also for the fact that his adversaries have been defeated. The head of Satan is crushed through the death of Christ on the cross. And the resurrection just points out God's approval of all this and certainly seals his doom. And that's the purpose of that. So F, his strategic victory will ultimately be manifested in a visible fashion, as all demons will be confined to the lake of fire with Satan, whose doom they share. 1 Corinthians 15:27-28. And unfortunately, the goats who are there, at the judgment of the sheep and goats, are going to get the same benefit. Not benefit, but treatment. So the last enemy, verse 26, that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. This just basically is another way of saying Jesus Christ has authority over everything, everything and everybody. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the Father never becomes subservient to the Son. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all and in all. And we don't see their doom manifested yet, but Revelation 20:10 certainly seals it for them. And this passage is valuable for a couple of reasons. It's the actual execution on our enemy. And while the demons are not mentioned, they are included in this. Then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. The intriguing thing there is the beast and the false prophet are humans. And so the idea of annihilation is destroyed by this verse. That when people die, God doesn't torment them consciously forever. Yes, he does. No, God's going to change his mind and let them go. No, he's not. They're going to be living in the darkness of the lake of fire forever. And the beast and the false prophet are there, and they've been there now for 1,000 years plus. And so they're still there. So what happens in the lake of fire is it's a perpetual destruction that's never completed. They're being destroyed moment by moment, but they're never destroyed. It's death in its worst phase possible. I mean, it's almost impossible to think about. That God's going to do this to creatures. But he does. He will. For the time being, they operate under Satan, their leader, and they all act only under the permissive will of Christ. You can see Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, but our time is gone, so we'll stop there. Probably be able to wrap this up next class and then get back to the Gospel of Mark. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together and study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.